We're in the last week of a series we're calling What If, and next weekend we're starting a series in March, because believe it or not, Easter is in March this year, and so the end of March, and so we're spending all of March talking about the comeback, and ultimately the greatest of all comebacks, which was the resurrection of Jesus. And so that starts next weekend, which is our one service, no Saturday night service, just a Sunday morning service. Also today, if you have a Bible app, I know I point this out a lot, the YouVersion app, our notes are all in that. It's something really easy to follow along with the notes. And this week specifically, there are a lot of notes and scriptures in there, some of which I may not even get to. And so they're all in there. They're also attached to our podcast. So let's pray, and we're going to dive right in. Jesus, I thank you so much for today. God, again, this is the day that you've made, and we rejoice and celebrate that we could be here. First and foremost, God, that we're breathing and we're alive. We're here. We give you thanks for that. And God, I just pray these next couple minutes that you would speak to our hearts. The truth of your word would come alive in us. God, I pray that your conviction would be here, but God, not in a condemning way, but in a way of grace and love and mercy. God, that is not who you are. You love us so that we might grow into the person that you want us to be. And so, God, I pray that that happens today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last weekend, we started talking about this scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, running a race. A lot of you don't, or maybe you remember April 15th, 2013, where the Boston Marathon took place and two terrorists came in and killed three people and wounded 260 people that day. But not a lot of people remember specifically May 25th. A little over 6 weeks later, 3,000 people came back to Boston to finish their mile that was interrupted in that race on April the 15th. And as they finish, there's a quote by one of the marathoner's husbands, and this is what he said. Somebody that thinks that they're going to stop a marathoner from running doesn't understand the mentality of a marathoner. And he placed a medal around his wife's neck. We have to see that as we're running a race called life, that there's a lot of distractions. Things that maybe we put in the way to distract us, weights that we've picked up along the way, but also things that happen in life that are unexpected. And they're all an attempt to stop you from running the race, to slow you down from running this race. This is the attempt. Again, life is thrown at you. People are thrown at you. And sometimes stupidity happens where we make mistakes. We do something in the middle of the race that is a regret. We have to see this. So let's read 1 Corinthians 9, just four verses. It'll be on the screen or in your Bible or on the app. It says, "Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Hebrews 12, just end of 1, start of verse 2. "And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus." So we've asked this question, what if? We've asked this question of, what if I made different choices? What would my life look like at the end of 2016 if I did things differently? What if I made some different decisions? Because all of us at the end of the year want to be different. We want to be different in some way. And so the question turns to, what am I doing different so that I am different at the end of the year, end of the week, end of the month? And so it points us to this question of, what stops you from running? Why do we feel stuck? Because a lot of people that I've heard during this series, specifically in last week, feel stuck. They feel overwhelmed. And I think it's simply because we have a lot going on. And it's happening really fast. Life is happening really fast. We say this a lot with our kids, that it feels like yesterday they were babies, and all of a sudden, wow, they're just growing. And so life seems to be going fast. And we have this word over because we feel overworked, we feel overcommitted, we feel over anxious, overextended, overloaded, and especially overwhelmed. And the Bible is full of stories where people who were overwhelmed, nothing good came from that. Cain was overwhelmed by jealousy, he kills his brothers. The Israelite spies were overwhelmed by fear and convinced the other people not to enter where God had promised them. Abraham was overwhelmed by impatience and he fathered a child with his wife's maiden. Samson was overwhelmed by pride and gave his enemies the secret to his strength. David was overwhelmed by lust and committed adultery and murder. In each of these cases, the overwhelming circumstance that happened didn't just affect the person. It affected everybody in direct sight, which ultimately means when I'm overwhelmed by life, not only do I stop running, but now I'm the example to all the people around me that now it's affecting them. When I make a bad decision, it doesn't just affect me. It affects my wife, it affects my coworkers, it affects my kids. When I'm overwhelmed, that's what happens. And we get this mentality that, well, it's just me. Everyone suffers when I'm overwhelmed. And so there are some fundamental ways in which life can overwhelm us, and thus we stop running. We can be overwhelmed by the pace of life. 24/7, it's kind of the American mantra. Why do I live at a pace that's so overwhelming? I think because we've believed three lies. Here's the three lies that we've believed. We can have it all, we can do it all, and we deserve it all. We believe this. You may not stand up and go, I believe that I have it all. You may not stand up and say, I deserve it all. But I think our actions sometimes prove that. It proves that I think I deserve it all. I think my attitude and my pride sometimes convinces others that I deserve this. And there's no one greater as an example in the Bible of someone who came close to this than King Solomon. Let's look at a couple things, a couple passages. 1 Kings 10. I'm going to read from the Message. And I know some of you hate the Message. You don't like that translation. You can read something else. I'm reading from the Message. Let me read a couple verses. First, these couple. It says, when the Queen of Sheba experienced for herself Solomon's wisdom and saw with her own eyes the palace that he had built, the meals that were served, the impressive array of court officials and sharply dressed waiters, the lavish crystals, and the elaborate worship extravagant with the whole burnt offerings at the steps leading to the temple of God, it took her breath away. And she said to the king, it's all true. Your reputation for accomplishment and wisdom that reached all the way to my country is confirmed. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it for myself. They didn't exaggerate. Verse 23, such wisdom and elegance, far more than I could ever imagine. King Solomon was wiser and richer than all the kings on the earth. He surpassed them all. Here's a guy who came close to having it all, so much that he's looked to as the wisest and the richest, one that surpassed them all. And we look at sometimes and we can see people, maybe in the media, maybe in our culture, that we appear have it all. This is what the queen thought. She looked and she said, wow, it's incredible. I'm blown away. I've heard about you, your reputation. I've heard about all the things that you had. I am blown away. And he came close to doing it all. Ecclesiastes 2. He says, oh, I did great things. I built houses, I planted vineyards, I designed gardens, parks, planted a variety of fruit trees, made pools of water to irrigate the... I mean, I bought slaves, male and female, who had children, giving me even more slaves than I acquired, large herds, larger than any before me in Jerusalem. I piled up silver and gold, loot for kings and kingdoms. I gathered a chorus of singers to entertain me with songs, and most exquisite of all pleasures, voluptuous maidens for my bed. This is what he's saying. Like, listen, you didn't think voluptuous was in the Bible. It was there. Listen to what he's saying. He says, listen, I'm doing it all right now. I got it. I have it going on. And he believed a couple verses later, verse 9 and 10, that he deserved it. Oh, how I prospered. I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind, left them behind them in the dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave in to every impulse, held back nothing. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, my reward to myself for a hard day's work. What's he saying? I deserve this. But how does he conclude and come to the end of his life? Verse 17 through 23 of Ecclesiastes, we see kind of who he was. He said, I took a good look at everything that I'd done. Looked at all the sweat and the hard work, but when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. I hate life. Do you hear what I just read before this? A guy that seemingly had it all, did it all, deserved it all. Now he's at the end of his life going, I hate life. I hate it. I hated everything I'd accomplished and accumulated on this earth. I can't take it with me. No, I have to leave it to whoever comes after me, whether they're worthy or worthless. And who's to tell? They'll take over the earthly results of my intense thinking and hard work. Smoke. That's when I called it quits. Gave up on anything that could be hoped for on this earth. What's the point of working your fingers to the bone if you hand it over what you worked for to someone who never lifted a finger for it? Smoke. That's what it is. A bad business from start to finish. Pain and grief from dawn to dusk. Never a decent night rest. Nothing but smoke. This is a guy who had it all. And at the end, he's going, listen, it wasn't worth it. I couldn't take it with me anyway. Because we've believed these lies. We've believed these lies, and now we're overwhelmed by the pressures of life. And how do I relieve pressure? How do I get the pressures of life out from being overwhelmed? And I think this is probably something that the Bible is clear on that you and I don't like. If you are a procrastinator in this room, or your wife is, or you are, the Bible is clear that when I plan accordingly, there are some things that I can do in planning that changes the pressures of life. Now, life is going to throw you curveballs. But listen what Proverbs says. Careful planning puts you ahead in the long run. Hurry and scurry puts you farther behind. 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I do want to point out, friends, that time is of the essence. There is no time to waste. So don't complicate your lives unnecessarily. What is Paul telling the Corinthian church? There are some things that we think matter that don't matter. Come on, Sunday. There's some things that we put value in that we shouldn't put value in. There's some things that we do that really in the end of the day doesn't matter. And he's saying, listen, this is what happens. We complicate our lives, we add pressure, we bring pressure, and some of it is because we don't plan well or we wait till the last minute. Mismanaged time flows towards our weakness. Mismanaged time comes under the influence of dominant people in our lives. Mismanaged time results in procrastination. It's this mindset of, I can do this later, what we should be doing today. And it adds to the pressures. It adds to the pace. It adds to our priorities and what I think is a priority. And ultimately, the only way that I can depressurize the pressures of life is to understand first and foremost my purpose. I have to understand my purpose. Jesus said it this way, for the Son of Man came to find or to rescue or to seek those that are lost. What did Jesus, everywhere that he went, whether it was good situations, bad situations, he never forgot who he was. When they were accusing him of the wrong things, even though he didn't do it, he remembered who he was because he knew his purpose. I think for me, I add pressure to my life when I forget my purpose. When I forget who I am, I stop running. If running the race of life is to make Jesus known, and now the pace and the pressures of life, all of a sudden I'm not doing that, I would say I forgot who I was. You have circumstance. What did these 3,000 runners do? 6 weeks later, they remembered who they were, even though there was a distraction, even though someone tried to stop them, even though someone tried to steal something from them. 6 weeks later, they said, no, 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 that's not who we are. We don't stop. We keep running. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember what our purpose is, that you have a purpose on this earth. That's one thing. You can question Jesus, you can doubt him, but you can never say this about him, that he forgot who he was. Because in the middle of the struggle, you and I have a hard time when people say things to us that are right about us. They're saying things to Jesus that was wrong about him, and yet he said nothing. Why? When sometimes we don't need to talk. That's a little more profound than I thought. Sometimes we just need to shut up. Right? There's sometimes you don't need to say a word. What happened in the middle of them accusing Jesus and pulling his beard and beating him? How many times did he defend himself? What did he say when they asked him if he was the Christ? I am. You know what that was? The shortest sentence in the Bible. We try to explain ourselves. Jesus didn't have to because he knew who he was. We're trying to explain and justify. I think it's because we forget who we are. I depressurize when I identify my priorities. What's my priority in life? When they came to Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and they tried to trick Jesus, what did Jesus say? He said, listen, this is the command, this is the priority. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the best version of me when I love Jesus first. More than my wife, more than my kids, when I love Jesus, in that order, Jesus and then everyone else, I'm the best version of me. That's the priority. When I love my family and then put Jesus second or third or on the back burner, I don't love my family the way I should love them because it's out of line. I have to love God with all that is within me, and then I can love my neighbor, love the people as myself. That's only then, when I know who I am and when my priority is loving Jesus first. If I'm loving Jesus second, I'm not loving my family well. Frustration, irritation, all of that comes in when I get that out of order. And then discipline my thinking. Wise thinking, this is a brilliant idea, leads to right living. Stupid thinking leads to wrong living. I know this is mind-blowing right here. Wise thinking leads to right living. Stupid thinking leads to wrong living. We have to discipline our minds. We have to renew our minds because every day we are bombarded. We have to unpack before we come home. You have to unpack before you walk into your house and see your kids. You have to unpack because if I don't unpack my mind, I'm walking in with what's on my mind and now I'm treating. Who takes the brunt of my bad day? Definitely not your coworkers. Maybe in your mind, but not out front. All of a sudden, now you're taking out on your wife and she wasn't even there. You're taking out on your kids. Now you're impatient. Now you're quick to anger. Why? Because I'm not disciplining my thinking. I'm not unpacking when I walk into my house. I'm taking all of that with me, all the confusion, all the complication, and I'm walking in and now I'm a ticking time bomb. That happens every day to a lot of us. And then I have to choose to redirect the pain because this is reality. You and I will have pain. Following Jesus does not mean you will not have pain. It is unavoidable. Jesus said this in John. Jesus didn't say, follow me, and it's going to be rose patches and smoothies and an easy time on the beach. You love the thing. You just found out the things I love. I love the beach and a little smoothie on the beach. Following Jesus is not that. It's not that. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to continue to have troubles or difficulties. It's going to happen. That's what you learned at church today. I'm going to have pain. I'm going to have difficulties. It's going to happen. If we think it's not going to happen, we're misleading ourselves. I also have to see it from God's perspective. I don't do well in my difficulties when I see it from my perspective. This is when I start going, God hates me. God must not like me as much as he likes my sister. God must be mad at me. God must remember my sin from 15 years ago. God is just a mad God up there just coming down on me because of what I did 2 days ago. This is why I say that, because I'm seeing the things that I'm going through from my perspective and not from God's perspective. God's trying to grow you. You're seeing it as punishment. And you're making up the punishment. Well, there's this one time in 1991 that I said this, and I'm sure this is why God's getting back. That's not God. That was your dad. That now you're bringing into your relationship with Jesus. Don't miscue the fact that you had bad parents with that. That's God. That's not the case. So when I see my pain and the difficulties that I'm going through from my perspective, man, it's never good. I come up with assumptions all day long, and you know what assumptions do. Come on. Do I need to say it? Okay, all right. All right. Some of you are clueless. Just write out assume. Write it out. You, me. All right, so that's what assumptions do. There's kids here. And I think I have to position myself for God to bless me. See, I'm not being blessed sometimes in my life because I'm in the wrong position. Guys, I say this all the time. It's not so much what's happening to you as much as how I'm responding to what's happening to you. If this happened to my life and I responded this way, but that's the wrong way, I should be going this way, and God wants to meet me right here, where am I right now? I'm way back here. It's like the fans in the crowd when you're running a marathon going, you're going the wrong way. Or if you've seen the people shoot on the wrong basket, it's hilarious. Don't awe them. They should know that. Or the kid that runs the third base instead of first base, that's bad coaching. Yeah, the kid didn't know, but if you were that as a little kid, I blame that more on your coach than I do on you. Why? You're going the wrong way. Why spiritually do we think that's any different? This happened to me, and it was pain, and it was hard, and it happens to everybody. So automatically, I'm thinking, I'm the only one. Nobody, this doesn't happen to anybody else. It does happen to everybody else. And your pain is different. But how I respond to my pain and my difficulties is ultimately whether I'm going to get through it or not. And sometimes I stay in that place for a long time, not because God's mad at you, but because you're not responding right. You're walking around going, my life sucks, I hate my life, I hate the people around me, and you're wanting God to bless you in the middle of that. And he's going, how do I bless someone who's not seeing that I'm trying to grow them? I want God's blessing over here when God goes, you're going the wrong way. Listen to what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians 7. I love this. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, listen, I know the things I said to you, it made you mad. It made you upset. But he said, I'm not gonna apologize for the things I said because it was true. That's what he said. And then he says this. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets. They end up on a deathbed of regrets. And now isn't it wonderful all the ways in which this distress, listen, this word that it uses, goaded, this distress has goaded. Anybody know what that means? I didn't either. I had to look it up. To annoy, to prod, to stir, to motivate. Isn't it awesome how this distress has motivated you closer to God? You're more alive. You're more concerned. You're more sensitive. You're more reverent. You're more human. You're more passionate. You're more responsible. Look at it from any angle. You've come out of this with purity of heart. Here's what Paul's telling the Corinthian church. I'm glad you went through your distress. I'm glad you went through what you went through because this is what you came out as. And he said, I won't apologize that you went through the distress that you went through because look how awesome you are now. He says, you're more human. I don't know what they were before, but now for them to be more human, More reverence, more passionate. He said, I'm not going to apologize for that. He says, I like what you became out of your overwhelm, because responding is what it's all about. Guys, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to mess up. It's going to happen. You're going to sin. This is not about how I can live a sinless life. You're going to sin, but how you respond to the sin, whether you get up from the sin, whether you get up from the mistakes, whether you become 6 weeks later the marathoner that you were and come back and finish this thing out. What did that mark in the 3,000? I think it showed some character in those 3,000. Character to say, wow, we're going to finish this. It didn't stop them. What is stopping you? These lies that we have believed are schemes of the enemy to stop you. Last thing, last couple things. Here's the lies that I think we've believed. This lie that I have to meet everyone's need. I feel overwhelmed when I feel like I got to meet everyone's need. And the more family I got, the more overwhelmed I feel. The more friends I have, the more overwhelmed I feel. This is a lie that I have to meet everyone's needs. It's impossible for you to meet everyone's need. I'm going to tell you, there's three transforming things that happened in my life. I gave my life to Jesus when I was in 1993, when I was a junior in high school. And then in June 21st, 1997, I married my wife. And then this day, the day that I learned it's okay to say no. I put that above my kids being born. Because now I'm a better father because I learned to say no. I'm going to give you permission to start saying no. Start saying no to people. We're so afraid to say no because we're trying to meet everyone's needs. That is impossible. It's overwhelming. You're overcommitting and you're underpromising. Say no. Your family's trying to pull you every different direction. Your coworkers are trying to pull you. You got to say no. I can't do it. You're not effective anyway. Listen, there's a lot of things that I think we've done well at this church, but I will tell you, one of the things that we've done really well happened in July when we hired Pastor Sean and Shelley. Why? Because now I'm saying no, and he's saying yes. That's delegation. Because I can't do it all. I felt that pressure. We're not even 5 years old, and I'm trying to still live like we were April 23rd, 2011. The things change. I can't do it all. I can't meet everyone's needs. We got to delegate, and we got to be on this at the same time. And if we're not, it's going to be overwhelming. And I've seen pastors fall to this pressure. And let's be real. Some of the pressures come from you. Well, that's why you're paid, right? You could do it all. I called you at 2 in the morning. I'm assuming you don't have a family. Listen, Pastor, it's about me right now. It's not about you. Let's meet at night. I don't care if it's your family time. I'm not saying you guys all said that, but I think that's a mentality that we have. Too much? I feel good. Listen, I read a scripture that I've never read before. I've never read this passage. It's Exodus 18 until last week or so. I've never heard this. 13 through 18 of Exodus 18, NIV, says it this way. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge? Why all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decree and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. You cannot handle it alone." Guys, there's hundreds of thousands of people that are coming to Moses, and Jethro is sitting off to the side going, What in the world are you doing? Morning till night, you're just sitting in front of the people. You can't do this. You're killing yourselves. You need people in your life that will tell you the honest truth, whether it's what you want to hear or not. It's still truth. You need someone in your life, and sometimes, usually, it comes in the form of an in-law. I hate to even say that. Because they're telling you so much, you got to weed through what's truth and what's fluff anyway. Come on, somebody. I can say all this because I can guarantee my in-laws are not here and they're not listening to the podcast. Yeah, sometimes what they say is smoke. You got to weed through it and go, oh, that might be true. This is what's happening in Moses' life. This is what's happening. This will be the one time they listen. Because my wife just texted them to take a listen to the podcast. The second lie is that everybody has to like me. This is impossible. People aren't going to like you. We become people pleasers and not God pleasers, and this stops us from running. People aren't going to always like you. And the problem occurs when we start believing the lie that everyone has to like us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my command. Whose command should I keep more than any other? Jesus. And what's my love a reflection of? Whether I do that or not. So if I love Jesus, I'm going to listen to what Jesus said, even if someone doesn't like what I... Listen, there's always going to be someone that doesn't like the career you pick, doesn't like what you're wearing, doesn't like what car you drive. Listen, they aren't you. They aren't you. There's always going to be haters in the world. There's always going to be someone that hates what you're doing and despises. You have to understand, people are not going to like you. They're not going to like what you stand for. They're not going to like what your morals are. They're not going to like your beliefs. They're not going to like the house you live in. They're not going to like all of those things. It's impossible. And when I try to live this lie out, I now become so concerned by what everybody else thinks that now Jesus is taking a back seat and I don't even hear what he's commanding. Because I'm so concerned what people think. It doesn't matter. What does Jesus say? We say this a lot, but haters don't really hate you. They hate themselves because you are a reflection of what they wish to be. That's why people hate you. Be the example. My responsibility, your responsibility, is not to change people. That's not my job. My job is to model the right behavior. That's my job. My job is to be the example. Your job is to be the example. I can't change people. The moment that I think that I can change people, then that's the moment that I think I'm equal to God. I can't change people. Only God can do that. I can only model the right behavior. I can only respond different. I can only love when it's easier to hate. I can always be quiet when it's easier to get my mouth open. That's my responsibility. My response. My example, that's me. That's our job. I wish I could change people. I wish I could beat change into people. Anybody? Come on, you got families. You know what I'm talking about. I wish I could shake people and they changed. It's impossible. I can't. I can only be, and you know what that comes from? Consistency. The more stubborn your kids are, the more consistency they need. They need to see something that's consistent. Last two. I have to be like everybody else. Here's how Paul put it. Because a lot of the Corinthian church was going, well, I want to be like him, or I want to be like him. And so Paul comes and says, listen, here's the bottom line. Here's what it comes down to. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. He says, listen, you don't have to be like everybody else. You just be you. As unique, as different, we have different gifts and talents. He's saying, just be you. He gave us the gifts, the talents that he wanted you to have. We're different, we're unique, but that's a good thing. I think that should be celebrated more than it is. Because at the end of the day, when we're free to choose to be something, usually we model something else. Usually we're pretending to be something else. God doesn't want us to be pretenders. God wants us to be us. I think it's a slap in the face knowing that I'm made in the image of Jesus, and then I say to him, I don't like what you made. I don't like that I'm this. I don't like that I'm that. I wish I was this. I wish I was that. He says, listen, you keep believing the lie that you have to be like everyone else, you're missing the point. And now we have identity problems. People don't know who they are. And we start believing them younger and younger that they know what they're talking about. Listen, this is the value and the importance of raising kids that you and I have as parents. That there is confusion. My job as a parent is to bring clarity in the middle of that confusion. And I don't know why we let our kids do certain things when we would never let them do. Listen, I'll be real honest. I'll be vulnerable in front of you. When people start making decisions behind their kids' influence, it never turns out well. When you start saying, well, we don't want to come to this church or that church, or we don't want to do this because our kids don't like it, you've forgotten who the parent was. Because I can guarantee you, if your kid, my kids, this is my kids anyway, they'd eat ice cream every night for dinner. And so if I'm just letting them do whatever they want, they're going to have bad teeth and the dentist are going to love me. Right? I know Libby would. She'd eat ice cream every day the rest of her life. But if I did that, you'd look at me and go, well, that's bad parenting. When there's a problem at school, I don't yank them out of school and say, well, we got problems. No, we go to the teacher and we go, hey, can we figure this out? We're letting our kids parent us more than we're parenting our kids. Sorry. He said, David did, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Be you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to improve you, but be you. When I say improve you, I mean you need to grow. But learn from others. Be you. Last thing, Ben, you guys can come up. I don't have to pretend like everything is okay. This is the biggest lie that I think we believe. Because our culture doesn't say, share your feelings. Our culture doesn't say, be vulnerable. Our culture says, pretend. Our culture says, put a smile on your face even if you're not happy. Our culture says, answer this question with, okay, how you doing? Okay, I'm good. When life behind me is awful. See, I've believed this lie, you've believed this lie, that I can't be me. That I think sometimes, not being me, I've forgotten what me is. Because that's the beauty of a lie. You've believed something for so long, you don't even know the truth anymore. And this is what happens when we pretend all the time. We get around people and we're pretending, we're mingling, all going back to because I want you to like me and you don't like Debbie Downer. I don't know what Debbie did, but that lady. You don't want to be around that person. So now instead of being the downer and instead of being the person that I got real problems going on, you're not going to do that because you want people to like you and people don't want to be around people that act like that. And so it's like, hey, everything's great. It's awesome. Life's good. It's good. It's so good. And it's not. So what are we doing? We're living a lie. We are living a lie. And now in living that lie, I'm letting people know this is not the real me. And now I feel stuck. And now I feel like quitting. And now the race is, man, I don't even know where I'm at in the race. I'm stuck. And this is why Paul said what he did in the end of Hebrews after that verse that I read earlier. It says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. One of the last times I went to South America, we were swimming in this creek, and it was crazy. This is where you bathe, and this is where you swam, and who knows what was in there. But we swam across the creek, and when we swam across, we sat on this log. And as we're sitting there, we see people yelling at us, and they're being real emotional, and they're like, you know, telling us to go away, and we're like, what? And as we stood up, we noticed that there are fire ants all on us. And it was like crazy. I mean, we're getting bit and it's like nuts go. And at that point, they're yelling, strip! Take your clothes off! And at that moment, it was like, okay. And we didn't care who was around. And it was like, it's okay because I'm taking my clothes off, and I'm getting in the creek. And all of a sudden, it's like all, you know, that kind of swimming. And it's kind of weird, but it's like, why? Because when God says, strip off the weight that slows you down, we don't go, oh, all right. Real quiet and real easy and real soft. He's saying, get rid of it. It's slowing you down. Do it quickly. It's weighing you down. You're no longer effective because you're overwhelmed by the pace and the pressures of life, and the pain has stopped you, and you believed the lie that you had to be this or that, and now all of a sudden you're not running an effective race. Again, coming back to what's effective. Am I the person that around other people I'm declaring Jesus? And if I'm not, now all of a sudden I've stopped in the race because something has stopped us. We've allowed something to stop us. We've allowed a weight or sin or a voice. We've allowed the crowd that's yelling what they're yelling to stop us. All in an attempt to be something we're not, because we're so afraid of just being honest. We're so afraid of just going, yeah, this is the real me. Yeah, this is where I messed up. Yeah, this is where I missed it. All in an attempt. So yeah, all day long, we can go, yeah, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. But at the end of the day, is my life a reflection of that? Is my life a reflection of someone who is running effectively? Or is my life a reflective of someone who stopped? What if I decided to strip off the weight? What if I decided what James says, to confess my sins to God and to confess my sins to one another so that I might be healed? What if I decided to be so vulnerable that I looked at the person close in my life? I'm not saying we do this with everybody, but we looked at someone, we found someone in our life, and we looked at them, we said, listen, this is really what's going on. I know people see this, but this is really what's happening in my life. What if I got so vulnerable that I looked at another person in my life and I said, this is really me. This is the real me. What are you afraid of? That your secret will be out? That people won't like you? That there will be pressures and your wife won't like you and your kid? What are you worried about? See, here's what I found. This is me. I respect people when they can be real. I think you respect people when they can be real. So why do we always try to be fake? What are we hiding? What are we afraid of? What is it costing us? Here's the craziest part, you guys. I don't think on this side of eternity we'll truly experience what it's costing us. I think there'll be a day we stand before Jesus, and there'll be a day where we go, oh my gosh, I have regret. Not all of us are going to lay on a deathbed and be able to reflect. I think there'll be a day where we go, man, I wish I would have. Why do I have to wait for that day? Why can't I do that today? So what if? What if I chose to do something so different? See, because think about this for a moment. We want to be different, but we want to do the same things that we've always been doing. And we all know the definition of that. That's insanity. That doesn't change anything. So if I truly want to be different, if I truly want my marriage to be different, if I want my relationships to be different, then what am I doing different today to guarantee that that happens? And here's the craziest part. I can't decide that for you. I can hold your hand and I could beat it out of you. But I can't decide that for you. You have to decide that. Here's the bad part in making someone do something, your kids or a player, making someone do something, they've never bought into it. They've never bought in. They're only doing it to please someone else. But when they've bought in and they see the value of it, now I can't make people pray because they see the value of prayer. I can't make people read their Bible because they see the value of reading the Word. I can't make people be in a small group, but now they're seeing the value of being in a small group. Because of what? Because they've decided to do it. I can't. That's you. I can't make you do that. I can't make you be vulnerable. I can't make you confess your sins. I can't make you go to find somebody. You have to decide that. You have to decide. Let's pray. Jesus, today, God, I pray that you would help us. I pray for that scripture in Colossians where Paul prayed that they would be strengthened. I pray that people would be strengthened today to go to a different place, to renew our minds, to think differently, to do differently, to act differently, to love differently, to live differently. God, I pray that it would start right now, that you would deposit a seed, your Holy Spirit into us, that we would radically change and want to be different. God, I pray today we would make steps towards that direction. God, those that feel stuck today, feel overwhelmed, I pray in the name of Jesus that you'd strengthen them to run again. To run again. To turn around and to run again. In the name of Jesus. Guys, as we sing this song, you can stand, you can kneel, you can pray, you can go to somebody, you can come to this place, which is nothing holy about this, the steps that probably has stains on it, so it's nothing holy here. But if you want to come and you want someone to pray for you, this is this moment, the next couple minutes, where someone is available to pray with you. So I don't want you to walk out of here and say, well, never was really available. It is. It's available. You have to decide that. Would you stand with me today? Mm-hmm.